Welcome to Interfaith Voices. We're the leading religion news magazine on public radio, dealing with faith, ethics, and spirituality. We're independent and listener-supported, and we come to you from the studios of WAMU 88.5, our partnering station in Washington, D.C. I'm your host, Maureen Fiedler. Today, we continue our special series, Gay in the Eyes of God, How 12 Traditions View Gay and Lesbian People. Later in the show, we'll look at those religions that were the first to depart from tradition and open their doors to gay and lesbian worshipers. But first, Scripture. For those in the Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the Scriptures, the Torah, the New Testament, and the Quran, have long been a primary source for the teachings that support their stance on gay and lesbian issues. We begin with the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew Scriptures, with texts often cited by both Jews and Christians.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death.
That's from the book of Leviticus. Many Orthodox rabbis and conservative Christians read these passages the way scholars have read them for thousands of years. Among them is Rabbi Meir Fund, who leads the Orthodox congregation Sheve Sakim in Brooklyn, New York.
There are illicit relationships defined as such by the Torah, and homosexuality is among them. It's a sin. It's a serious sin.
Rabbi Fund is clear that his interpretation is not a condemnation of people.
I am aware of the anguish of people who identify as gay, lesbian, transgender, and my heart overflows with compassion. We are not in the condemning business. We don't condemn people.
Just to push this just a tiny bit further, if the best someone can do by that definition is to continue to live in a loving relationship as a gay man or a lesbian, it's still sinful, but that's the best they can do, and that's okay?
Am I judging people? I'm not judging. We lay out the Torah's vision, the Torah's expectation, and we leave it up to people to live up to that.
Rabbi Fund expresses the traditional view, which is rooted in a long history of Torah and Talmud scholarship. But other Torah and biblical scholars understand this scripture through different lenses. And these interpretations are ones that you may not have heard before. It is these alternative understandings that we are going to explore in this piece. Here is that same Leviticus passage in Hebrew.
Ve'et zachar lo tishkav mishkavei isha toeva hi.
Did you hear that word at the end, toeva?
Toeva hi.
That's the word that was translated in the King James Bible as abomination, which, according to J. Michelson, is inaccurate. He's the author of God vs. Gay, The Religious Case for Equality.
The King James translation actually translates many Hebrew words with that word, abomination, including the prohibition on shellfish, which is why there's, you know, the crime of same-sex intimacy, as in Leviticus, is exactly the same as the crime of having a shrimp cocktail at the Red Lobster.
Michelson says a better translation is simply taboo, and he says we must consider the context. Much of the book of Leviticus forbids people from practicing idolatry. When people worshipped idols, and here's where things sound strange to modern ears, men sometimes had sex with men as part of the ritual.
There are texts in Deuteronomy which explain that the Canaanites would have sex as part of their ritual, and that would include sex between men.
So the abomination was not the sex, but the worship of the false god?
Right. I mean, the word abomination, again, is sort of a mistranslation. The taboo is always idolatry.
And then there's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is perhaps the most common biblical text used to condemn homosexuality. Two angels, disguised as men, come to the city of Sodom. a man named Lot invites them to his home to spend the night. Dale Martin reads. He's a professor of religious studies at Yale University.
But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof."
That was Dale Martin reading. He's the author of Sex and a Single Savior, Gender and Sexuality in Biblical Interpretation.
The Sodom story, almost all scholars, even fairly conservative scholars who are against homosexuality and against gay people, will point out that what's going on there is not just homosexuality, it's gang rape. The men are trying to rape these visitors to Lot's household, and that's what the problem is. It's an ancient Near Eastern concern about not letting anything happen to a guest in your house.
The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is also told in the Quran, the holy book of Islam. In the Quran, Lot is called Lut.
"We also sent Lut. He said to his people, 'Do ye commit lewdness such as no people in creation ever committed before you? For ye practice your lusts on men in preference to women. Ye are indeed a people transgressing beyond bonds.'" That's Quran 7:80 through verse 81.
Dai Abdullah of Washington, D.C. is an imam and Islamic scholar. He's with Muslims for Progressive Values, and he's their outreach director for lesbian, gay, and transgender people.
I interpret it as a issue of rape and control and power, and not one of sexual acts.
Most Muslim scholars of the Quran interpret this story as an injunction against homosexuality, just as most traditional Jews and Christians. Dai Abdullah interprets it in a broader context.
One thing that stands out, whenever the Lut story is mentioned in the Quran, the Quran gives us an information that they were wives that they turned from. Therefore, they were heterosexual men who used homosexual sexual acts as a form of torture and punishment.
And these were men then that were also not faithful then to the women to whom they were married.
That's correct.
And that's what the sin is or the wrong as you interpret these.
That's correct.
Jay Michelson, the Jewish scholar, says there are passages in the Hebrew scriptures that might be interpreted in a positive way when it comes to homosexuality. He points to the story of David and Jonathan.
David and Jonathan have just met, and the text says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David," a beautiful way of speaking, "and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Jonathan has fallen in love with David. The text makes that abundantly clear. This is not friendship. This is not just camaraderie. It's love.
Now let's turn to the Christian New Testament. There are passages in St. Paul's letter to the Romans that are often cited to condemn homosexuality. Dale Martin of Yale University reads the passage.
"Women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also their men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error."
Once again, traditional Christians would read this as an obvious and outright condemnation of homosexual activity. But Dale Martin has a different view.
There's not any real condemnation of homosexuality in the passage. Paul's not saying, "Don't do this." He's explaining why certain behaviors that he considers sexually immoral exist. And this was a common way of Jews talking about Gentiles. They basically believed that all kinds of sexual activities, and they included adultery, women being on top, men being penetrated by a woman or a man, oral sex, masturbation, any of these things, many Jews, like Paul, condemned as being Gentile-type sex. Paul seems not to believe that Jews ever commit any kind of homosexual activity.
It does say they are shameful acts, though.
Right.
How do you deal with that?
Paul believed that same-sex behavior was a shameful act, but he also believed, if he believed like almost all Jews of the ancient world did, that oral sex was a shameful act. Any kind of non-procreative sexual activity where the man is on top and the woman is on bottom, anything that was not that was a shameful act.
But what about Jesus? I asked Dale Martin what he had to say about homosexuality.
Nothing. Jesus never talks about any kind of homosexuality at all.
It's important to keep in mind, in the ancient world, eroticism, gay or straight, was considered a problem. Dale Martin explains, even in ancient medical texts, desire was described as a disease.
When we talk about being hot with desire, they believed that was quite literal. It was an overbalance of the heat in your body. And if you let it get out of control, it would consume you and you would get sick and you would die from it. That's very different from the modern world. Nowadays, we're basically taught that sexuality is a healthy thing and healthy people should have healthy sexual desires. And you should act on those as long as you don't harm other people in your sexuality.
Dale Martin also says interpreting the Bible to denounce homosexuality reminds him of the way previous generations used scripture to justify slavery.
I'm only 57 years old, but I remember sitting on my great-grandfather's porch in Waxahachie, Texas, and him in his wheelchair pulling out his family Bible, and it was this big old Bible that draped over his legs. And right there with his black maid standing behind him, who was there to take care of him every day, he explained to us grandchildren and great-grandchildren why the curse of Ham, Noah's son Ham, was cursed by God. And then all of Ham's descendants were the Africans, and they were meant to be slaves. And he read it right out of Genesis, the curse of Ham. This was in the 20th century, in the middle of the 20th century. I think in 10 or 20 years, people who are very proud now to use the Bible to condemn gay people, their children will be ashamed of them in the next generation.
After the break, we meet Reverend Troy Perry. He founded the first church supporting gay and lesbian worshipers back in 1968.
We had to move a lot. People, when they found out that we were gay or lesbian, if they got attached that name to it, we had a rough time finding places to worship. But we did.
That's next. We move now to those faith groups that were the first to question tradition, to welcome gay and lesbian people into their congregations and clergy, and the first to bless same-sex relationships. You could say it all started on a Sunday afternoon in October 1968. 12 people gathered for worship in a living room in Huntington Park, California. It was the first service of its kind. One meant specifically for worship by homosexual persons. The word gay wasn't even in common use then. This would eventually come to be known as the Metropolitan Community Church, sometimes called simply the Gay Church. Joining us now is the man who presided over that worship service 44 years ago, the Reverend Troy Perry. Welcome to Interfaith Voices, Reverend Perry.
Thank you, Maureen, so much.
Now, what called you to convene that first service in 1968?
I went to a bar with a young man that I was dating. When we went to this bar, immediately after we went in, he went over to a friend of ours. They were joking, and one of them slapped the other one on the rump. He came and brought me my beer, my date, and the police arrested him for lewd and lascivious conduct. It took me 8 hours to get him out of jail, but once I did, he broke down and he started crying, and he said, I've never been treated like this in my life. The officer kept talking to me in Spanish, and he said he's going to call my job, my employer. I said, he's not. He's trying to bluff you. I said, people care. And he laughed and said, no, Troy, God doesn't. God doesn't care about me. And he asked me if I would take him home. I did. I came home, knelt, and prayed. And I said, God, I think I found my niche in the ministry again. If there's a need for a church that's open to the GLBT community but welcomes everybody, just let me know when. And let me know if that's what you want. And the first service was October the 6th, 1968, when 12 people showed up in the living room of my home, and we had a meeting with the Holy Spirit that day.
Can you tell us a little more about your life before the founding of the MCC Church?
I always tell the story that I was raised in a Southern Baptist Pentecostal background, and my mother's side of the family were Baptists, my dad's were Pentecostal, and never shall the twain meet. What I've left out of my story, of course, that I'd gone through a suicide attempt, and it was after that attempt that I really felt like, as a Christian, as a gay person, that God spoke to me in that still small voice and let me know now was the time. And that's when I started looking around, took out the ad, and that first service was held. But it was out of my experience as a gay man and as a young man who started preaching very young.
And that ad was an ad for this first service, I trust. That's what you
yes,
mean.
It had a photograph of me, gave my home address in Huntington Park, California, went home and told my roommate. Mm-hmm. He had a heart attack and said, you have taken out an ad in a gay newspaper giving our home address. You are crazy. And today people tell me, oh, you were just so wonderful to do what you did. It was just so brave of you. I said, no, I wasn't crazy or brave. I was really stupid. I didn't realize you weren't supposed to use your real name. And in the gay community back then, they didn't. And give your home address in a newspaper.
Now, about 16 months after your first service in your house, the New York Times did a story that talked about your plans to form new congregations, actually, in several cities in California. So those were the early years of the Metropolitan Community Church. How fast did it grow?
It grew very rapidly and very fast. The religion editor of the LA Times wrote in an article that was picked up by 600 newspapers, and then the New York Times editor came out, and that was picked up by another 800 newspapers. We started growing immediately. We had to move a lot. People, when they found out who we were gay or lesbian, if they got attached that name to it, we had a rough time finding places to worship. But we did. And with all that publicity, we started growing rapidly. Within a year and a half, we bought our first piece of property here in L.A., and our first general conference was held in 1970, and we ended up with five churches at that general conference, and we've continued to grow until where today. We have over 400 meeting places worldwide now.
Wow, that's quite something with growth. Now, these are, if I'm not mistaken, non-denominational churches, if you think about religious denominations.
No, that is not correct.
No, what
are
they?
We're our own denomination. We are the Metropolitan Community Churches. Plural means the denomination. We are a Christian church that was the first church that openly stated, we don't care who you are, and that includes GLBT folks. Everybody's welcome, but we're a special outreach into the GLBT community, but open to everybody. Our next general conference is next year in Chicago, Illinois. 3 years ago, it was in Acapulco, Mexico. And we've been to Sydney, Australia. We go all over the world where we have churches to hold our conferences.
Now, the Metropolitan Community Church was founded a year before the Stonewall riots in New York. And they're considered, of course, the beginning of the gay liberation movement. What was the climate at that time in most churches regarding homosexuals?
It was awful. That's the short answer. I certainly tried before I founded MCC to find a church to go to. And like I said, there was just no places for me. My roommate, he said, I don't meet anybody gay who wants to go to church. I said, oh, there's a great hunger in our community for things spiritual. And there was. And mm-hmm. I proved it.
Now, what were some of the early signs of change that you witnessed in regular churches?
Well, once I founded MCC, I started meeting other clergy who were in other denominations. And they were heterosexual clergy mainly, but they were trying to make a difference in their denominations. But it started moving. As we started growing, I started meeting people, and I said to them, clergy in other denominations, I said, if you're not going to stay in your denomination, come help us. But if you are, you've got to make a difference there. And people did. People made a difference. Today, discussions have been held. The United Church of Christ, I'm thankful that their general church has passed the rights of gays and lesbians to be ordained for gays and lesbians to be a member of their church. But only 12% of their churches are welcome and affirming. The Unitarian Universalists, they came on board very early on. But again, only 40% today of their churches are welcome and affirming. It goes by a denomination by denomination. In the Catholic tradition, I have lots of friends who are priests. I also know bishops, both gay and non-gay. And, they try to make a difference for us, too. They're welcome and affirming churches in all of those groups.
And so that was one of the first trends, the welcoming and affirming congregations, and then gradually
that's
in
right.
many denominations ordaining openly gay.
They started
gay.
Speaking in a... That's correct.
Right. And then, of course, today, some of them actually do weddings, same-sex weddings
that is correct.
In churches. Now, you were officiating at gay and lesbian weddings in the early 1970s, and I believe you referred to them as weddings, not as blessing ceremonies. And I'm
that
wondering,
is correct.
Why did you feel that was important?
Because my parents had taught me marriage was one of those kind of things where, it's the moral thing to do. You get married. And I always wanted to marry my partner. And so I had to start by marrying other folks first. And I call them marriages. It wasn't until 1971 where we put in marriage/holy union because some of our pastors were worried they would get arrested in their states. Well, I wanted them to, but I couldn't tell people that they had to be arrested, but because I would. I wasn't afraid
so
of that.
So you,
I was gonna,
you wanted them to do what would amount to civil/religious disobedience.
That's right.
Yeah.
You got okay. it. Exactly.
All right. Why do you think that the religious right of same-sex marriage continues to be so important in the gay community? Civil unions are not enough.
That is not enough. If everybody in America had a civil union, I would go along with that. But we don't. Our Constitution said it's up to the states, and we have to marry the way the state tells us to. And Philip and I, we were married. Our church in Canada won the lawsuit for marriage.
Okay.
And the minute I heard about it, we rushed up and we got married. But me, I kept marrying couples because I said, marriage is what we're after. And I've never backed away from it.
Did everyone in the gay community back the idea of a separate church? Did that ever bother you that you had to found your own to be accepted?
No, it didn't. And I'll tell you why. I knew African-American denominations. I knew what happened to Bishop Allen before he was a bishop. And when he tried to take communion in the Methodist Church, they wouldn't let him. Bishop Allen was the founding bishop of the African-American Episcopal Church in America, the AME Church. The same thing happened to the Black Baptist churches, to the Black Episcopal churches. All of them were the same. So I was used to history. I know what history said. And I know what churches did when someone was different.
Mm.
And when I first started, the gay community, there were people in the gay community who laughed, who said, this has got to be a queen playing church. That was the words. But once they came one time, they discovered we weren't playing church, we were having church. Today they can say, well, we don't need a separate group. I said, well, try telling that to the Black community. America is still at 11 a.m. the most segregated place in America is the Christian church.
And how widespread is the Metropolitan Community Church today? Are you global?
We are a global organization. We have churches in 26 countries on all continents except by Antarctica.
Now, today, we see a lot of churches welcoming LGBT people into their congregations. And some are ordained now. Same-sex marriages are being performed. Do you think there's less of a need for a separate church like the Metropolitan Community Church today?
Absolutely not today. We're still growing, building buildings. Our church here in L.A. just purchased a brand new $2 million property here in the city of L.A. We buy new properties all over the world. We start them. There's a need for us. The day there's not a need, we will close our doors. But that's true with other Christian groups, too. We constantly grow. Most churches in America are not growing the way MCC is.
The Reverend Elder Troy Perry is the founder of the Metropolitan Community Church. Thank you so much for joining us today, Reverend Perry.
Thank you, Maureen, for inviting me on today. You don't know how much I appreciate it.
After the break, we'll explore other churches in America that were among the first to embrace new understandings about homosexuality, paving a theological path for gay and lesbian rights.
Part of what liberals like Unitarians and the UCC and some of the Quakers were able to do is close the sacred books and open the sacred heart and to change their spiritual point of view.
The pioneers of change. That's next. I'm Maureen Fiedler, and this is Interfaith Voices. Reverend Troy Perry created the Metropolitan Community Church in 1968. Just a few years later, some mainstream denominations began stepping forward to include people of all sexual orientations. The Unitarian Universalist movement was the next to pick up the torch in 1970. That's when they passed a resolution calling for an end to discrimination against gays and lesbians. Other churches were early pioneers, too, among them the United Church of Christ, as well as the Reform and Reconstructionist branches of Judaism. Joining us to talk about some of this history is the Reverend Rob Hardies, the senior minister at All Souls Unitarian Church in Washington, D.C. Welcome to Interfaith Voices, Rob.
Thank you, Maureen.
Now, was the Unitarian Universalist Church the first denomination in the country to publicly welcome homosexuals?
Well, that's my understanding, that in 1970, with its resolution in support of ending discrimination for gays and lesbians, that the church was the first church to take a public stand on behalf of gays and lesbians. That's certainly not to say that every congregation back in 1970 was a welcoming congregation and inviting of gays and lesbians. That was a much slower process, as I'm sure you can imagine. But in terms of the denomination taking a public stance, we were a leader in that, yes.
Now, just a year earlier, in 1969, there was a Reverend James Stoll, who was a young Unitarian minister, who stood up and came out at a church conference. Was this important in the position that the church took just a year later?
I think it was. However, the sad story about Jim Stoll is that he never served a congregation again after he came out. It took another decade until the first openly gay and lesbian pastors were actually ordained in 1979. So Stoll was a pioneer, and like many pioneers, he paid a price for that in that he never served a church after he came out.
Now, the interesting question with the Unitarian Church and some of these other pioneer denominations is, what made it possible for the Unitarian Church to do this at such an early time? Gay and lesbian issues weren't even on the political agenda in the 1970s. Mm-hmm. They were just barely emerging in, you know, the feminist movement among the social issues of the time. Mm-hmm. What happened with the Unitarians and the UCC, the United Church of Christ and so forth, that made it possible?
Yeah. Well, I think this is how the issue of sexuality and gender really gets at some fundamental things about religion. I know you had a previous segment, Maureen, on sacred text. And if people ask me, well, what's the sacred text of the Unitarian Church? I'll say that life is our sacred text.
Life meaning?
Meaning this life, this blessed life, this creation, this life that we're living now. What is more holy than the life that we live with one another? So what I mean by that is that our lived experience then becomes a source of holy knowledge, of wisdom, of religious wisdom and insight. And I think that part of what liberals like Unitarians and the UCC and some of the Quakers were able to do is close the sacred books and open the sacred heart and be able to allow their lived experience of the love of gay, of their love for gay and lesbian people, the love that they had witnessed among gay couples, allow that love to change their minds, to change their hearts, to change their spiritual point of view.
In other words, your gospel is kind of the lived experience of the people you know whom you find inspiring.
I don't find anything more holy than the life that we live here on this earth and amidst creation. And that I see my role as a person of faith is to look across this land and look across life and to be able to name what is holy, to identify love, to name it as holy, to support it, to allow it to flourish, not to tear it down. I see too many of my religious colleagues, rather than blessing love, attacking it, tearing it down, criticizing it, when the work of the church should be to identify love, to call it holy, and to allow it to flourish.
Now, when you say that life is your sacred text,
yeah,
does that mean you don't use the Christian scriptures? Now, I want to say this. I've been to your church.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard you read some of them.
Yes,
I've heard you preach on some of those.
That's right,
Well, Christians would call the New Testament.
That's
so
right.
You place that somewhere.
That's right. Well, and I think that what we're called to do as people of faith is to hold the book of life and the scriptures of our traditions open together and to allow them to talk to each other. You know, one of the most famous commencement addresses in America was Ralph Waldo Emerson's Divinity School address to the graduates of Harvard Divinity School in 1838. And Emerson, that's when Emerson said, look at graduates, some people say that God only speaks in the past. We affirm that God speaks still. So God is still speaking. That's our UCC brothers and sisters have that as their tagline now for their denomination. God is still speaking.
And that's the United Church of Christ.
That's right. That's right. And so that's the important insight, I think, is that revelation is not sealed. God is still speaking. And that's part of why progressive people of faith have been welcoming of their gay and lesbian brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. And so you're not what would be called a creedal church.
You don't have a definite, firm creed, and you're
not looking at any kind of scripture in any kind of a literal sense.
That's right. Some people say, and it makes my skin crawl when they do, they say, well, you know, I'm a Unitarian. I can believe whatever I want. I prefer to say, I'm a Unitarian. I believe what I must, what my conscience demands. What the Quakers would call the inner light within me is mm-hmm. calling me to.
Mm.
You know, Gandhi said, I obey no tyrant, but the still small voice within.
Yeah.
And at its best, that's what Unitarian Universalism calls us to.
A Quaker friend of mine uses the phrase a lot, there is that of God in everyone.
That's right.
It's a wonderful saying.
That's something also that the progressive religious traditions in America share, is this sense, this understanding of human nature, not as something inherently fallen or depraved, but rather that something that contains blessing and divinity inside of it. So we start from a place not of original sin, but of original blessing. Each human being has that, is created in the image of God. And so we take very seriously the testimony of human love and what it testifies to. And I think theologically that's a really important difference that cuts through this issue of sexuality in the American religious landscape.
Mm-hmm. And so it would be fair to say that in the Unitarian tradition, because you're not bound by some kind of firm creed or by any traditional reading of scripture, and because you do believe that your scriptural text in a certain sense is that of love and life in every person, that this gave you the kind of freedom to move forward that perhaps other denominations might not have found.
That's right. That's right. I would also say, though, that, you know, I think the notion that there is that of God in everyone and that human beings are created in the image of God is a profoundly old and scriptural tradition as well, and one that's been lost by some of the religious landscape in America today.
Now, I understand there are something called welcoming churches in the Unitarian tradition.
Yeah.
In fact, I think your tradition originated this idea.
I think we might have.
Yes.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, in the Unitarian Universalist tradition, a welcoming congregation is a congregation that has gone through an education, a learning process, a process of self-reflection on how they can be truly open and welcoming to gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender people. Once they've been through that process, then they receive this designation of welcoming congregation. Today, about 2/3 of Unitarian congregations are welcoming congregations, and about 85% of Unitarian Universalists attend a congregation that is a welcoming congregation. And of course, as you know, many denominations have a similar kind of categorization.
Did they get that idea from the Unitarians?
Maybe so. I don't know the answer to that. But everyone's got their own way to talk about churches in their movements that are welcoming of gay and lesbians.
Now, your church went through a process with this issue.
Yeah.
You started out with this resolution on non-discrimination.
That's right.
But then it took you quite a while before you sanctioned same-sex unions, before
That's
you
right.
ordained openly gay clergy. Talk a little bit about that process.
Yeah. No, it was a slow evolution. In 1970, we talked about the resolution calling for the end of discrimination in society against gay and lesbians. However, it took another decade for our General Assembly to say that work of anti-discrimination needs to start in our own hiring practices here at the Unitarian Universalist headquarters. And so that was in 1980, that resolution. But it wasn't until 1984 that the General Assembly passed a resolution affirming civil unions. So this wasn't the same as marriage. That final step didn't take place then until 1996.
And that's when you had a resolution supporting gay marriage.
That's right. That's right.
And how about clergy?
Well, as I mentioned before, 1979 was the first time that openly gay clergy were ordained. And in the Unitarian tradition, because it's a tradition that operates under congregational polity, ordination is always the right of the congregation, of each local congregation. So 1979 was when that process started, and it's grown since then.
Now, to the outside observer, all this looks like it took place very early and actually with a fair amount of speed, even though it took years in between developments. Was it easy? Or was there a lot of struggle in the Unitarian congregations?
Well, I can say that in my own congregation, All Souls Church here in Washington, D.C., that we've struggled with this issue. In the 1980s, an associate minister at All Souls Church performed a same-sex civil union that then went on to make the pages of Ebony magazine and brought a firestorm down on the church and on its minister. And that was a very difficult time for the church. I'd also add that that civil union took place in the courtyard of the church because the senior pastor hadn't allowed it to take place in the sanctuary of the church.
Interesting.
So even at All Souls, where the marriage equality law in Washington, D.C. was signed into law by the mayor, we had a long struggle to get to that place. So from the mid-80s, when our associate pastor got in trouble for doing a civil union in the courtyard, to 2009, when D.C. Mayor Adrian Fenty came right into our sanctuary at our altar table and signed the marriage equality bill into law. It's a long journey, and there's a lot of struggle along the way.
A lot of struggle, I'm sure. Now, after the Unitarians really began this process among the mainstream denominations, there wasn't exactly an avalanche of denominations who followed you, but who else did? What other denominations?
Yeah. You know, our brothers and sisters from the United Church of Christ have really been people that we've been walking with in close arm in arm in this process. They didn't come along as early as we did, but very soon afterwards. There are also a lot of progressive Quakers who stepped in early in support of gay and lesbian folks. And I think it's important to recognize that even in those denominations that still are dragging their feet on this issue, there have been committed groups of people who have organized and formed advocacy groups within their denominations to further this cause in their denominations. So it doesn't matter if you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran, there have been good people of faith advocating for gay and lesbian equality from within their traditions for a long time. Yeah. I know that. I grew up Presbyterian, and I left the Presbyterian Church because of its lack of support for gay and lesbian people. Some people chose to stay and fight that battle from within the denomination, and I really respect that choice as well.
And, of course, it would be fair to say, too, that groups like the Quakers and the Mennonites were there early, but yeah. There have also been significant parts of those denominations that have not come to that point, at least at this stage.
That's right. That's right.
When we mention the Quakers, the name that comes to my mind is Bayard Rustin, mm-hmm. who, of course, was an icon of the civil rights movement, a very close associate of Dr. Martin Luther King, openly gay. Very interestingly, Dr. King was apparently totally comfortable with this, but not everybody in the inner circle was.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also James Baldwin. Do you want to talk about him?
Yeah. Baldwin is someone I've always been fascinated by and drawn to, because here's someone who was a child preacher, comes out of the black church, a very conservative and Pentecostal tradition, yet early on discovers that he's gay. And all of his writing is steeped in kind of this conflict between the teachings of his church and his understanding of his emerging sexuality. And one of the things I really appreciate about Baldwin's writing is how, in the end, he comes to a beautiful sort of confluence where he can still claim the tradition that he comes out of and the rich language and song and imagery of the black church. yet also embrace his sexual identity. I think he's kind of a model and a hero for many of us who are gay and people of faith.
Now, as we look at all these denominations that we've mentioned, and we have to make sure we understand that Reform and Reconstructionist Judaism are also early pioneers in this, I'm wondering what put them in the forefront. Was it their structure, their theology, the fact that they're younger denominations, perhaps, in the United States compared to the more establishment bodies? Any thoughts on that?
You know, Maureen, I come back to the theological differences. You know, you mentioned Reform Judaism. I mean, Judaism comes out of this strong understanding, as opposed to Christianity, Judaism comes out of this strong understanding of creation as blessed. That good Genesis theology of the blessing of creation, including human nature. And so I think one of the reasons you see kind of Reformed Jews leading this movement is going back to that tradition, that biblical tradition of the original blessing that's contained within human nature and within human love.
Mm-hmm. And also they, like your denomination, like the United Church of Christ, like the Quakers, none of those groups read Scripture literally.
That's right. That's right. I've wanted to say to some of my brothers and sisters on the other side of this issue for many years, if you could just for a moment close your book and open your heart, that we might be able to have a conversation here. Or at the very least, open your book and open your heart at the same time and read the open book with the open heart. and what you see in the more liberal and progressive religious traditions in America is coming at this question from the place of an open heart. And I think this is what we just saw with the President of the United States. Let's remember what the president said about his own struggle. I see that as an important lesson for people of faith, because what he was saying was, look at my – when I read Scripture, it told me one thing. When I talk to my staff people and my friends and the people I love, my daughters who have friends whose parents are gay and lesbian – that was a different testimony. That was another witness. And it was also important in making a religious decision. So an open heart as well as the open book mm-hmm. are how we come to our decisions about faithful living.
And I think it would be fair to say, too, that among these traditions that were among the earliest to change, none of them have that sense that there is this kind of immutable teaching from all time that can never be changed under any circumstances.
That's right. Revelation is not sealed. God is still speaking. And just like God always has, God speaks through the lives of human communities. Just like in the Bible, Maureen. The Bible's no different. The Bible is the account of God speaking not in some magical way, but through the lived experience of human beings. That's why I say life is a sacred text. The Bible is, in fact, an account of that truth.
Rob, you yourself are an openly gay, ordained Unitarian minister. You have a partner. In fact, you have a new baby, a son.
Yes.
How do you relate to other ministers around town? How do they respond to you in your situation, particularly those churches that don't accept the idea of gay relationships?
That's a good question, Maureen. Early on in my ministry at All Souls, I was very intentional about reaching out to my clergy colleagues around issues that weren't just gay and lesbian issues. Issues that we could work together on, issues of economic justice, of jobs, of housing and homelessness. And from those kind of common issues that we could all agree on as people of faith, we built a foundation of trust. And we built relationships. And we built a basic trust for each other. Later on then, when myself and others in Washington, D.C., led the religious struggle for marriage equality in this city, we were on the opposite side of the issue from our more conservative brothers and sisters. But there was already that foundation of trust and respect. And that made all the difference. And in the wake of the marriage equality struggle in Washington, D.C., we've nonetheless come back together after that to continue to work on the issues that are important to all of us.
Rob Hardies is the senior minister at All Souls Unitarian Church in Washington, D.C. Thank you so much for joining us, Rob.
Thank you for having me, Maureen.
We'll end our show today with one of the most powerful voices in defense of gay rights at this time of change, James Baldwin. Baldwin was a gay African-American writer who spoke eloquently about the need for equality on all fronts. His best-known novel is Go Tell It on the Mountain from 1953. Here he is in the 1989 documentary, James Baldwin, The Price of the Ticket.
Now, when you were starting out as a writer, you were black, impoverished, homosexual. You must have said to yourself, gee, how disadvantaged can I get?
Well, no, I thought I hit the jackpot.
Oh, great.
It was so outrageous, you could not go any further, you know. You had to find a way to use it.
From my point of view, no label, no slogan, and no party, and no skin color, and indeed no religion, is more important than the human being.
Gay in the Eyes of God, How 12 Traditions View Gay and Lesbian People, is made possible with a grant from the Arcus Foundation. Special thanks go to Deborah George, Jocelyn Frank, and Emily Friedman. Thanks to all of you good friends for spending time with us this week. Laura Quarell is our senior producer, and Andrew Hartsmith and Eric Crouch are our interns. Our engineer this week is Andrew Chadwick, and our original music is composed by Mark Stenson. We're produced by Faith Matters, a nonprofit in College Park, Maryland. But this week, we have to wish a fond farewell to our wonderful assistant producer, Ellen Rolfes. You can thank her for so many of the wonderful things on our show this year, including our new website, interfaithradio.org, and the new look of our email newsletter. She's off to new adventures. We'll miss you, Ellen. Best of luck in the future. And while you're at it, stop by and visit that new website that Ellen helped create, where you can listen to individual segments and browse through religion news stories. And send us your thoughts on this week's show and on our new series, Gay in the Eyes of God. We love to hear from you. And come back next week for more Interfaith Voices. I'm Maureen Fiedler.